absolutely beautiful. I want to tell you this morning that you can never lose your confidence in God. Suffering, difficulty, trials, disappointments, turnarounds, they can profoundly impact the depth of our confidence in God, in God's ability to work in our lives, in God's care for us. So many people have gone on a downward spiral because their confidence in God was diminished. And there are consequences to that. If you look at your life and the trouble that it brings to you, and you lose your confidence in God's ability to care for you or God's ability to work in your life to help overcome it, you don't see a purpose for it, you move in a downward spiral away from God. Many people have done that. The message of this book, though, is that none of us need to. None of us need to lose our confidence in God. We can be shaken for sure, no question about it. We can be hurt. We can struggle to pull through. But we can still make our case. We can still persevere. We can still maintain our confidence in God, in who He is, in what He does, and in the promises He's given. We can have the backbone to maintain a deep confidence in the character and the work of our God in the midst of suffering and pain, difficulty, hardship, and loss. So the question of the hour is, are you confident in your God? That's the question. And this book will help you to determine if that's true. There are two main ideas that begin this book in the first 11 verses that actually are the foundation, the cornerstone to the message of the book. There are two main ideas that eventually are fleshed out in the remainder of the argument of this book that he deals with and enunciates in these first 11 verses and expands upon later. I want to give those two ideas to you and say a couple of things about them. The first is this. We can be confident in God's sovereign will. It's interesting that this book begins with the premise that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now that's not unusual for him to begin with that thought. As a matter of fact, he does it in a number of his books. But in this book, it's especially potent because in the body of this letter that he writes is a defense of his apostleship. His apostleship is being attacked from a group of false apostles. He calls them false apostles in chapter 11. Their drumbeat mantra is, Paul's not really an apostle. Look at the guy. He's a weakling. He's suffering. People don't like him. He's getting beaten up. He has a bad reputation. He's no apostle of Jesus Christ. And he begins the book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's by design, because his badge of discipleship and apostleship was being attacked. Let me make a few observations from these two verses. Apostleship is associated with being associated with Jesus Christ. The apostles, most of them, on the whole, made a point of authenticating to everybody that they truly were an apostle. They had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as disciples. Jesus Christ specially commissioned them to go and do a special work as an apostle of Christ. Sent one specifically by Christ. We know that Paul was an apostle sent by Christ in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. As a matter of fact, in the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles.
Another observation. This apostleship is by God's will, specifically of the new covenant, which is a ministry primarily to the Gentiles. He enunciates that in chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 6 says, of chapter 3, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He connects the dots of his call as an apostle and his ministry of an apostle to the will of God. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This was not something that was conferred upon him because he earned it in some university. This wasn't something he received because a bunch of people thought he was worthy of it. It was something that was conferred upon him by the will of God. Whatever you are, and whoever you become, and whatever you have, and whatever you do in your life, is enabled by God and his will for you. And the will of God for your life is often determined by what you are and what you have been given so that you can fulfill the will and calling of God upon your life. God does not call you to salvation without giving you the tools that will assist you in the ministry that grows out of the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. That was true for Paul. Another observation, ministry is linked to people and it's for people. I don't minister to God. I worship God. I minister to people. Notice the people he has here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That is all the believers in Corinth. And with all the saints throughout Achaia. That's all the believers set apart to God all throughout the region. It would be like saying, I want to give my greetings to you as well as Jim, my brother in Christ, and to all the believers in the city of Muskegon, and to all the believers in West Michigan. That's kind of what he's saying. But he even defines it a little further. You know, he has his loved associate in his ministry named Timothy. He calls Timothy his brother. You can catch the significance and the intimacy. Timothy was already known to this group of believers, by the way, in the city called Corinth in southern Greece. He had ministry amongst them on at least one or two occasions where Paul even left him to minister to the group while he was gone. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And it's in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians here in chapter 1. He talks about Timothy's ministry amongst the group of believers in this city. But he also moves from Timothy to the group of believers in the city at Corinth. And then to the believers all throughout the region of Achaia. So always look at the church, not as a local entity of a small group of believers meeting at Shoreline Community. Look at the church as the greater body of believers in the city of Muskegon and beyond. Always look at it as a larger group, not a small group. God has his groups all over this city. We're united together with all of the believers in the city. When John wrote to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what did he wrote to the church in? What? In Laodicea. The church in Smyrna. The church in Pergamos. He wrote to cities where believers lived. So don't have a narrow focus of the church as a small group of people that you're intimately associated with. The church is much larger than that. Of course, we can't gather with every believer in Muskegon. Not possible. We can gather with some. But we have to understand we're just a small part of the greater body that exists all throughout. And so Paul says, there's Timothy, but then there's this group in Corinth, but then there's the wider group all throughout Achaia. And he calls this group all throughout Achaia, which would be all believers in that region, saints. Did you notice that? He says the church of God at Corinth, but saints throughout Achaia. I think there's a strategic reason why he chose that word. He wants us to understand that we are believers who are set apart. That's what saints are. They're set apart ones, separated to God, and then dedicated to God. So we have a specific identity. We're no longer angels. We're now saints. And that identity means we're set apart to God. We're dedicated to Him. We belong to Him. We are now taking marching orders from Him. We belong to God, the God He describes here to the church in Corinth in this first chapter. So we're saints. One other observation, he says to them as he concludes this introduction, grace to all of you, Timothy, Church of God in Corinth, all the saints throughout Achaia. He meant this letter to be read and understood by all the believers, even though it was specifically addressed to the church in Corinth. There were things all believers could have learned that he was dictating specifically to that group of believers. But he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And the observation is this. All shepherds want grace and peace to be exemplified and to be seen in the lives of those they minister to. Grace, what's the grace? Live with the understanding that what you have is undeserved. God's favor is undeserved. Peace, so that you're not at war with God. You're not at war with God's will for your life. There's grace and peace in your life. As a shepherd, I want to see the people that are my sheep, the people I'm discipling, living with grace and peace. The understanding that I don't deserve what God's given to me, but the recognition that I don't want to be at war with my God either. I want to be at peace with His will for my life. So I want to suggest to you that the first major theme on earth here in chapter 1, which we'll see displayed throughout the book, is that we can be confident in God's sovereign will. Paul was confident in who he was and what he was doing and what God wanted to accomplish through his life as he ministered to people. Here's the second main idea. We can be confident that suffering serves a purpose. And he talked about that in verses 3 through 11. And isn't it true that one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most often experienced when we are in our greatest need? I think that is why suffering and evil exist in the world. People have debated this for generations. Philosophers and theologians who have greater minds than I ever will have hypothesized and postulated about why evil exists. I'm going to give you my reason. I think evil exists and suffering exists because it teaches us more about the character of God than the absence of suffering and evil. I can learn more about the nature of my God living in the midst of suffering and pain and evil than I ever could without its presence. One of the things it teaches me is that God is a gracious God. And that grace, oftentimes, I see in my life, displayed by God, is evident in the midst of my most difficult, troubling circumstances in my life. It's interesting that when Satan attempted to spoil that which God created, God used it as a means of displaying His glory in a greater way. I can say more about God today because of suffering than I ever could have without it. God used the suffering that Satan wanted to bring into his existence in order to magnify God Himself in an even a greater way. I want to show you the three quick reasons, three quick purposes for suffering that we learn from this passage. We can be confident that it serves a purpose, first of all, because suffering allows us to comfort other people. Verses 3 through 7. He begins the argument in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed means I can speak well. So basically what he's saying is, I can speak well of God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can speak well of Him. the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's why he can speak well of God, because he's two things. He's a Father of mercies. Isn't that great to know that I don't have a father of browbeating? I'm a father of mercies. He delights in not giving to me what I do deserve. He delights in giving me unmerited favor. It's the idea of giving thanks to God because he is a God of mercies, this source of mercy. I love mercy. Oh my goodness, do I love mercy. I have received it so many times in my life that I almost thirst for it. I want people to be merciful to me. I don't want them to give to me what I do deserve. And you want the same. You receive the same. We have a Father of mercies. That doesn't mean he mixes judgment and justice. It just means he finds a way in the midst of us administering his justice to be merciful. He's the source of all mercy. But it says that he's also the God of all comfort, which means that he is able to give me encouragement when I need it most. Look at what Paul said he faced in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. An affliction that burdened us excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of life, of death, within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I want to suggest to you that the God of all comfort was definitely bringing comfort to Paul. Now, I don't think I've ever been in that kind of despair. I have not faced that much affliction compared to many people. I have to admit it to you. I'm not much good at bringing comfort to people in areas where, you know, I can't relate. I've not suffered as many other people have. But I'll tell you something. In those areas where I have suffered, I can comfort other people. Not because I suffered, but because in my suffering, God comforted me. God comforted me. He's the God of all comfort. Somehow in God's sovereign work, he administered his grace to me in the midst of my own suffering and affliction, and comforted me, and now I find the ability through the strength God has given me in my own suffering to bring comfort to people who suffer like-mindedly. And through me, I have a ministry of comfort in the lives of fellow believers. But in verse 5, he says, expect suffering to come because you're associated with Christ. Verse Christ says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. You know, the fact that you are associated with Jesus Christ, if you dare to maintain that association on a daily basis and your walk with God, you will suffer. You live in a world that's naturally hostile to Christ. If you walk the walk of Christ in your own life, in this age, then expect to suffer. Expect to be afflicted in our own age. Hallelujah, there's an age to come. That next age, by the way, which after the rapture and tribulation, Jesus will come in his second coming and establish this kingdom that all the prophets talked about in the Old Testament. I don't believe it's happened yet. That when he comes and establishes that age, you know what? Believers during that kingdom will never suffer. They will get to live in an age where the only people who will suffer will be those who dare to despise Christ. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And you will suffer if you don't pay homage to Christ. But we're not in that age yet. We're in this age. And so Paul says, you know what, you can expect, because you're associated with Christ, that in the age in which you live, you will suffer. But don't forget, you have the God of all comfort, who will comfort you so that you can comfort others. In association with the affliction, they also may suffer because of Christ. And then the comfort compounds, because you've been comforted by God, and now you can bring comfort from God in your life to another who can be comforted by the comfort of God through you. So not only will the afflictions compound, but so will the comfort. God knows that we will suffer affliction in this world because of our association with Christ. But he also knows that we will be comforted with the comfort of God in the midst of the affliction, so that we can persevere, just as Paul's going to. Now, many people misread his affliction and assumed he couldn't be an apostle, because if you're an apostle, you should have the ability not to suffer. And actually, he's going to use his own sufferings as a badge of his discipleship. He's going to say to the people, I am an apostle of Christ because I am suffering for Christ. Not the absence of suffering, but the presence of it. Verse 6 adds that suffering for the gospel shows you're a believer. In verse 6 he says, but if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation, or if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. God will give you the strength to endure these sufferings, just as he's given strength to the Apostle Paul and to other people. Now, I receive in the mail a magazine that comes, I think it's quarterly, but it enumerates all of the sufferings of persecuted believers in various countries across the globe. Beatings, jailings, losing their jobs, taken away from their families, and some even death. Going on today, because of their association with Jesus Christ in countries where it's either illegal or not accepted or not tolerated. That's to be expected. In our age, that's to be expected, but it also proves that you're a believer. And in verse 7, he says, even though these believers didn't experience the same kind of suffering Paul did, he now stated in verses 8 and 9, I haven't either. That's irrelevant. There's still a divine purpose for the suffering. And one of those divine purposes is that I'm able to bring comfort to you because of the comfort I receive from God. That doesn't mean we should just wallow in our suffering and look for it on every corner we turn, you know. I can't wait to suffer for Christ today because he's going to comfort me and I'll be able to comfort so-and-so. But what it does mean is it's inevitable. And one of the purposes of it is that we're able to comfort one another. Have you ever been comforted by somebody who was truly comforted by God in the midst of their own affliction? And they came to you and put their arm around you, or they were able to look into your eyes and to say the right words, or they were just able to be silently able to pray for you, and there was a connection made that encouraged your heart because you knew that they knew what you knew even better than you knew it. And God used them in your life. I think of dear old Marion Thompson. Marion and Bob, I've mentioned them to you before, but Marion is one of those true saints in the Lord. If I was to call her right now and get her on the phone, she would start talking scripture to me. Even, I could have a 5-minute conversation with her about the birds and the weather, and all she would be able to, she would talk to me just like I'm talking to you, but it would all be scripture. I'd have a normal conversation with her, but, you know, she'd bring up, oh yes, you know, the heavens declare the handiwork of God, and Well, the God of all comfort will, you know, it just goes on and on. Walking script, just amazing woman. But she suffered deeply. They lost their only child at 21 years of age. He died in a car accident. That broke Bob's heart. And Marion had to minister to her husband in order to bring him out of depression and the loss of their son. She was at the bed of her first husband, Bob, back in 1997, I believe, as he died and went home to be with the Lord, and he raised his arms just before he died, and he went like this to his wife, and she grabbed him, and she started singing to him, and he died in her arms that very moment. This past fall, she was at the bedside of her second husband. They sat in the same pew. Bob and Marion and John and his wife sat in the same pew in their brethren fellowship for 12 years. John's wife died. They were able to comfort him with the comfort that they were comforted by God when they lost their son. Bob died. John was able to comfort Marion with the comfort that he was comforted with when he lost his spouse. Wouldn't you know it, about a year later they started sitting closer to each other. And then about a year after that they got married. John and Marion. And now John's with the Lord. And there's Marion that called her up a couple weeks ago before Christmas. And there she was in her Amos cottage over in Brighton, England, asking me how I was. I don't want to know how she was. But she's being comforted with the comfort of Christ. And that's what it's all about, friends. It's about walking in this world while we are looking and fixated on the next. Here's a second reason. Let me do the next two, and I'm just going to close with a couple of thoughts. Purpose two, suffering forces our focus on heaven and a heavenly perspective. That's verses 8 through 10. Did you catch it? They get spirit of life, they had the sentence of death, but here he says at the end of verse 9 that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, and let me tell you, that's an eternal focus. That isn't about really law of the gospel I can live with now. That's about living in light of eternity. And then he says, who delivered us, and we hope will deliver us. And you know what? Even if Paul didn't get delivered from his affliction, he knew that he was going to go to heaven. God was going to raise him from the dead. It reminds me of Abraham. I can't remember if it was Abraham or Moses. It just came to me. Who worked. It was Abraham when he was going to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham believed, according to Hebrews 11, that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. It's about living with the perspective that is eternal. It's the hope of resurrection. God will raise us from the dead. Our hope is eternal, not earthly. And you know what? Suffering gets our attention so that we focus on what's eternal. And finally, the third purpose for suffering is that it encourages other believers to join in prayer with us. Verse 11 says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Prayers. You know, the consequence of one group praying for Paul and God's deliverance is that now many other people can also pray and can rejoice with God's work and what he's done. A mature ministry is a ministry that thanks God for suffering. So here we see prayer at work and the privilege to be in partnership with other believers who are suffering through our prayers. I'm never going to look at another email the same again that I receive from any of my friends overseas when they ask me to pray for them. I'll never look at it the same again. The privilege that I have to partner with Gregor or with Claudie or with Satish or with Audley, who asked me to pray as they serve the Lord in their part of the world. Some of them with emails of affliction and difficulty and hardship as they do that. Suffering has its purpose. So don't ever assume that if you're suffering, you must be out of God's will. Maybe it's because you are in God's will that you're being afflicted. You can comfort others. You are more attentive to heaven's vantage point, and your prayers become more effective as you see God at work. You cannot out-suffer God's comfort. Can't do it. He's the God of all comfort. Confident in God, the basis of real ministry. Before we finish up here, I want to say two things. Number one, I want to once again thank Sue Youngdahl for all of the decorating she's done. She stepped in with a few helping hands, but she was the mover and shaker, and she made it all happen. And I want to express my thankfulness to her because it's been beautiful, isn't it? I think it's been beautiful. I mean, we've enjoyed it thoroughly. And I understand the adage that many hands make light work. So somehow we've got to find a way to put all of these decorations away. And I don't quite know how or when we're going to do that, so I'm going to consult with Sue and see what we should do, and maybe you can consult with her as well. But if you'd like to help properly put these decorations away, you can talk with me and Sue. We'll figure out when and how to do that before next Sunday and get that taken care of. So I want to suggest that first of all to you. Secondly, though, I want to invite all of the college students to stand up, and we're going to pray for them. And look at, man, it's great. We got six of them. And are we missing some? Because, you know, we're missing Casey. And we're missing Sydney and Brianna. So we got three more. So we'll pray for them too, okay? But we want to pray for these guys. Father, when are you heading back? You're leaving this afternoon. Where do you go to school again?
Northwood.
That's right. Soccer. No soccer. Just education. Good job. Well, we're going to pray for you. Brianne, you're heading back to where?
Amen.
Say it again?
Amen.
One more time? Amen. U of M. Haley, where are you heading back to? Oh, wait, I'm sorry, when are you going back? Tuesday. Where are you going? And when are you leaving? No, you're not. Oh, you are? Okay. Katie, which is Blythe and Haley's cousin, and you're going back to? Today, but where are you going to school? Grand Valley State University, and you're leaving today, or you're going back today, of course. Okay. Blythe? And? Okay. We'll figure that out. When are you heading back? You're going to MCC, but you go back when? Next week. All right. Anybody know when Brianna's going back? And she starts next week. And who else are we missing? Sydney. She's at MCC. She starts next week. And who's the other one? Casey.
Okay.
And where is she going?
Olivet.
Nazarene College, University. Your hometown. All right. Well, why don't we all stand? Let's all stand up. And we want to pray for each of these college students. Remember them in prayer. So I'm going to ask if Mr. Tucker Suplee would do that. Would you remember the whole gang and commit them to the Lord? Thanks.